Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. If I'm not mistaken, this is episode number 941. My name is Camden Busey. As usual, I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, back in the Reformed Forum studio, and excited to talk about an important work and a new version, a newly edited version of an important work. And to do that, we have with us Josiah Leinbach. Josiah is works in a variety of fields, graduate of Hillsdale College, and he works in the field of machine learning, but he also works with ProLego Press in South Bend, Indiana. Now, my sons would think ProLego Press is something quite different than what it is to someone interested in Renaissance history and Reformed theology. But Josiah, welcome to the program. It's great to see you today.
It's great to be here. Thanks. I've listened to Reformed Forum for a lot of years, and it's good to be on the show here.
Well, thank you for that, and thanks for listening, and it's exciting to have you. Today, we're going to be speaking about William Whitaker's work, A Disputation on Holy Scripture. This is a newly edited and accessible version, though, published by ProLego Press, of, you know, the Disputatio de Sacra Scriptura. This was first published and written in 1588. It's one of the most comprehensive Reformed responses to the Roman Catholic understanding of Scripture produced during the English Reformation. It's got a foreword by Carl Truman, and it's edited by our guest today, Mr. Leinbach. So, Josiah, I'd love for you to introduce to us, even before we start getting into the subject matter and how this work was edited and put together, I'd love to hear a bit about the press and a little bit about your background.
Yeah, so I am a graduate of Hillsdale College, as you mentioned, where I studied history. I went into the world of statistics and machine learning afterwards. So I actually got to study some with Dr. Daryl Hart, a good friend of Reformed Forum. He's a great guy. Mm-hmm. And in my time at Hillsdale, I ran across the name William Whitaker in some of my history studies in the 16th century and 17th century England. And I just knew him in the periphery of my knowledge, never really looked too much into him, knew that he wrote this work called The Disputation on Holy Scripture. And then a couple years ago at my diocesan synod, I'm part of the Anglican Diocese of the Living Word in the ACNA. Mm-hmm. And at our diocesan synod several years ago, we had the Reverend Dr. Daniel Hyde, a URCNA minister who came and spoke. And in one of these lectures that he gave to the laity, he referenced Whitaker's disputation a couple times and said that he thought there was nothing that Whitaker didn't cover. Like, if there's an argument about sola scriptura, Whitaker touches on it. And I said, all right, I need to get into Whitaker at some point. And I found, to my sadness, that the only editions that were in print of his work were all 19th century PDFs on Google Books. Yeah. Like, it was going to be really hard to access. And there had been one edition like 20 years ago, which had been put out, which was just a facsimile of this by Soli Deo Gloria. And I thought, well, I would like to have a modern edition of this myself. And there are probably a handful of other people at least who would like to have this as well. Mm-hmm. When I was at Hillsdale, I was a Winston Churchill fellow, and I worked with the publication of the Churchill document volumes. And in that process, we did everything from the transcription to the typesetting, but also copious amounts of research and footnoting on all of the thousands and thousands of documents that were in these volumes.
Wow.
I wanted to bring that same level of scholarship to this work, because if we were going to do it, we might as well go really big and make it really, really great. Mm-hmm. The project just kept expanding from there, where I couldn't actually do it all myself. I had to bring on several other people to assist me, a couple of classmates of mine from Hillsdale, which, as a fun story, we had me as an Anglican, and then the two other co-editors were an OPC Presbyterian and an LCMS Lutheran. So we had a nice kind of pan-Protestant unity working on this.
Right.
And yet in that process, we kept adding more and more layers to the edition that were not in my original vision, but have been of great value. So we have added thousands of source citations for nearly everything that Whitaker cites. If it's in translation, we have it. If it isn't in translation, we at least have notes about the book, the author, if we can provide it. We have several hundred biographical notes. We have probably about 100 to 200 or so technical notes on scholarly material that would be pertinent to what's going on in the volume. Terms that have shifted meaning over time, maybe some highly specific things, some documents or concepts that are very common in the 16th century, but less so today. with the goal of making the volume first accessible for the average layperson so that they can pick it up. And if they go, well, who is this so-and-so that Whitaker right. keeps citing, they can read and see, oh, this is who this is, but also make it a rich source of scholarship for scholars. Mm-hmm. I think that there are at least several scholarly papers worth of material to be written based on Whitaker's source citations, actually, given the sorts of people that he's citing, the context in which he's citing them. And several scholars have actually done a somewhat of a version of this. Dr. David Sitzma in Aquinas Among the Protestants has a passage where he talks about Whitaker's use of the scholastics. That's the kind of thing that we hope this volume will do, is reinvigorate the discussion of Sola Scriptura, particularly to show two things. The first is that the arguments the reformers made have not actually changed in the last 400 years. So you can find the arguments that Whitaker is making are the same arguments that confessional Protestants would make about Sola Scriptura today. On the flip side of that, the arguments that Rome makes against Sola Scriptura or about its own position have dramatically shifted over time.
Entirely.
And you see that in some of the things that Whitaker is rebutting, which strike us as very odd why he would rebut this. And maybe we'll get into that some. Mm-hmm. The second thing we want to do as well is to show the continuity that the reformers, in particular Whitaker, as the sort of paragon of Sola Scriptura with this work, the sort of continuity that they had not just with the patristics, but actually with many of their own contemporaries in Rome. There are at least a half dozen or so scholars in Whitaker's own contemporary day or within about a span of 100 years who are actually Roman scholars or theologians who implicitly or explicitly agree with the things that he's saying, and he cites them to that effect to bolster his arguments, to show these are not actually Roman Protestant debates. These are debates that pre-existed the Reformation and that in some ways still divide parts of Rome from other parts of Rome, even after Trent. He has a couple of post-Tridentine scholars who are of interesting note. Those are the kinds of things we hope this volume brings to the theological fore, and in so doing, give confessional Protestants a reason to know that what they believe is actually very solid.
Yeah. No, that's really useful. I'd love to dive into a lot of those aspects and certainly want to talk also about how the tools and the methods you use to work on this particular issue, this volume. I come from an IT background myself, so that gives me a kind of an unusual perspective on things. It certainly did back in 2007, long time ago now, when I started my seminary studies. But I'm curious about that transition the story behind moving from history to machine learning. Was that in conjunction with the work of this project? Did you learn things on this project that propelled you to work in machine learning and data science, or what? How did this all work? Because it's fascinating to me to see someone who's working at the intersection of what other people might think are two, completely different worlds.
Yeah, actually, the shift predated the work on mm-hmm. Whitaker by a couple of years. I had moved in my postgrad work from history, kind of thought, what did I want to do? Realized that I liked math much more than I thought I did, and I was better at it than I thought I was as an undergrad. And so went and did graduate work in applied statistics and economics. This was something that came along in the course of that, and I saw it as a good outlet to apply some of the machine learning side of things and the technical work that I was looking into. So I had written a machine learning, well, not really a machine learning script, but an optical character recognition script that took the old Google Books PDF of mm-hmm. Whitaker from the Parker Society in 1849, which is the only translation of this work until we came out with our edition.
Yeah.
This that edition was also the facsimile reprint, so we had two options. We could either sit and transcribe it all by hand, which would take hundreds of hours to do. The work is, I think, around 900 pages total, excluding things like the index. So I wrote an optical character recognition script that got us the whole text in about 15 seconds. And then from there, we used a couple large language models, Grok and Claude mainly, to do some of the typesetting or getting rid of the extraneous material, because the OCR script just gave us a straight transcription of the page. So it has all of the interpagination material and all this, and no carriage returns or weird carriage returns in places. Yeah. So we could upload big sections like, hey, here is this chapter that we had in Google Drive, download it, upload it to one of the LLMs and say, give it a very specific prompt about what we wanted it to do without touching any of the actual language.
Yep.
Because we, as the editors, wanted to make all the language choices, but rather than hit backspace a million times to get rid of carriage returns or this, sped up the process a lot.
Mm-hmm.
From there, we could work with it all within cloud drives and leave copious trails of comments and links to material. That sort of thing made the scholarly effort very collaborative, mm-hmm. but also real time. There were at least several instances where we would be working together in things over the cloud, or we would be using different large language models actually to deal with some of the terminology, like, hey, you know, this prompt is working this way in this LLM. Maybe we should tweak the one we're using over here mm-hmm. to get more out of it. That saved us several hundred hours worth of labor in getting this out the door. And also focused wow. us then on the very human oriented task of the research, making sure that we True. Added the sorts of context and source material that would be relevant, largely automating the brute force side of the edit.
Yeah. No, I love it. You're speaking my language. This is exactly the kind of stuff I'm interested in and think, you know, this is an excellent technology and a good tool to use to try to be more efficient and help human scholars to do human things and not have to do mm-hmm. some of just the automaton stuff. You know, I've been thinking about this stuff for a long time. I remember even in my undergraduate back then, this is like ancient in terms of computer time, you know, it's like worse than dog years, right? When you're talking about computers and technology. But back in the day, we used to speak about expert systems. Then I think if I'm getting my chronology correct, it slowly turned to neural networks. Those two might be flipped. And then eventually we get to machine learning. And now everyone talks about artificial intelligence. I remember even in seminary thinking if there might be useful to bring some of these generations of technology to the fore in specifically an old but even New Testament manuscript analysis. You perked me up when I heard about your OCR script, but one thing I thought about is, you know, there are these high-resolution scans of New Testament manuscripts, and there's all these debates about transmission and how old they are and all these sorts of things. I think it would be interesting just to see if you could do machine learning or whatever particular analysis on the actual handwriting scripts and try to identify if you can determine, you know, which specific scribe wrote which specific one based on little variations and all this kind of stuff. But there's a whole world of opportunity for people that are into machine learning, but also have an interest in history and even in textual studies.
Yeah, absolutely. I think that the field of AI and machine learning is ripe for people who come from a humanities background precisely because mm-hmm. they will ask the actually important questions and not just see it as the grand solution to all right. of our problems. And you see that in some of the discourse that goes on today when you talk with people in Silicon Valley, the very utopian, you know, Babel-esque type ways in which the technology is framed. As Christians, especially, we can come to it with an eye toward the eternal and toward the immaterial, toward the spiritual, mm-hmm. to say, what does this reveal about us as fallen man?
Oh, tremendous. No, that's really, really great. Tell us a bit more about Whitaker. You mentioned your Anglican background and context. He was certainly a Reformed Anglican person, a Reformed-leaning, at least, Anglican theologian. He was Regius Professor of Divinity at Cambridge, but I'd love to learn more about his background and historical context as we start opening up to the details of his particular book here.
Mm-hmm. And Whitaker was born 1548 to a relatively notable ecclesiastical family in England. His uncle was Alexander Knoll, who, in addition to being the dean of St. Paul's Cathedral, was also the author of several very notable catechisms that were used in the Church of England for several centuries and actually have gained a bit of a traction and resurgence here in recent years in various Anglican circles. He was noted from a young age as a pretty prolific intellect. He had a wide grasp of source material, great grasp with languages. I think when he was an undergraduate at Cambridge, he translated the entire Book of Common Prayer into Greek just, you know, for fun. And he was known for just being very, very sharp. Gets appointed Regius Professor of Oxford at just the age of 32, very young. He was given lectureships and appointments over several of his more senior colleagues, which could cause a bit of friction in places. And always one to go for the highest possible achievement, he decided to, in the late 1580s, write two orations against two notable Roman theologians of the time. The first and the lesser known of the two was Thomas Stapleton, who was an English Roman priest living in exile, largely a polemicist, wrote a lot of works against the English Protestants. And the second, and by far the most notable of the two, was an Italian named Roberto Bellarmine, or Robert Bellarmine as we know him today. Bellarmine was, bar none in Rome, the best of the papal apologists. He was largely because he was unconcerned with Vatican politics. Like he was kind of allergic to it. So he didn't get caught up in all that and just spent so much of his time in defending the Council of Trent and defending papal prerogatives. He was called by Pope, or described by Pope Clement VIII, I believe, who appointed him to several high-ranking positions, that he said the Church of God has no equal in Bellarmine's learning. And that wasn't like hyperbole. He was being very serious about Bellarmine's intellect. And yet in Whitaker, he met someone who was as equally ambitious in his theological desires to persuade the other side, but also someone who, as Dr. Truman, I think, well described it in his foreword, he said, more than met his match in this young Englishman. We know that because Bellarmine actually hung a portrait, or he is said to have hung a portrait of Whitaker in his private study as an homage to Whitaker, because Whitaker did not just write the Disputation on Holy Scripture against Bellarmine. He wrote at least five volumes against Bellarmine, responding to Bellarmine's own works. And the reason I say at least five is because there are several that are in manuscript only form, which were never finished or exist only in archives. So he was likely preparing even more than just the ones that he wrote against those particular works of Bellarmine. Whitaker, tragically, the Disputation is the first of these, written 1588, from which the rest follow. And it's by far the most famous, in part because it really was such a systematic treatment of the subject on everything from the theology to church history to textual manuscript studies, that it remained in the Protestant consciousness down to today. But you find actually across Protestant traditions in the 16th and 17th centuries, scholars drawing on this. There was actually a great paper written by a Lutheran scholar about how Johann Gerhard actually drew most of his source material and the structure and lines of argument on the perspicuity of Scripture that he writes in his Dogmatics, that he draws it actually straight from Whitaker's Disputation. So that's the kind of influence that he held amongst his contemporaries, but also subsequent generations of writers too.
Oh my. Yeah. You mentioned he's writing against Bellarmine and you know, him as the archetype, really kind of the apex of the Roman Catholic position and its argumentation. But how does Whitaker in general engage his opponents? And what really does that tell us about the polemical and the theological methods of that time? Was he common? Was he distinct? What can we say about Whitaker's approach?
Whitaker does something that's relatively new in the 16th century, which is that he employs a very humanist, Renaissance humanist approach to his arguments. He's very particularist. He draws a lot on ancient history. The Protestant reformers are the ones who largely invent the field of patristics, and his citation of the church fathers is copious, a source material that we actually had some trouble finding ourselves, you know, with the internet, that he just was able to recall. So he does a lot of this very humanist type argument where he's engaging with the texts and with the people who write these texts, engaging with them as humans, not just minds. But he also does so with a very scholastic rigor to the structure of his arguments. The book is broken up into different questions, I believe six different questions that are structured just like you would have some sort of scholastic work. And he lays out very clearly, here are the claims, here are the rebuttals, here are the rebuttals to the rebuttals, here are the counters to those. That level of organization does show someone who's also very steeped in scholastic learning. And that's evidenced not just from the structure of his writing, but evidenced by the men that he cites. He actually cites Thomas Aquinas a fair amount. Interestingly, he doesn't cite the Summa. He cites Aquinas's commentaries, which he thinks tend to be much more accurate to the sorts of points that Whitaker has than, say, the Summa would. And this stands in contrast to the way that Bellarmine, and in addition, Stapleton and Androdius and several of the other theologians that Whitaker interacts with. It differs from them because they tend to be just far more scholastic and in their approach and not deal with the particulars. There's a passage where Whitaker is writing about the languages that would have been spoken in Jesus's day. And he's rebutting Whitaker, who says that, or he's rebutting Bellarmine, who says that, well, the Jews in Jesus's day didn't know Hebrew. So Jesus wouldn't have spoken to them in Hebrew, and the texts being written in Hebrew, that wouldn't have mattered because they didn't know it. And he has this just very wooden, literal reading of a passage in Ezra when it says that Ezra and the priests and the scribes gave the sense to those who did not understand. He says, oh, well, that means they didn't understand the language. And Whitaker says, well, but like, if that's the case, then what about the fact that Christ in the synagogue, he's reading from the scroll? What's he reading from? Maybe understand is talking about intellectual understanding of the thing, not of the language. All of those particulars and the willingness to actually express where things are ambiguous or difficult to discern, and I would say build a preponderance of evidence case as opposed to a purely deductive argument, is really Whitaker's hallmark. He's far more inductive, ground up, taking in the evidence as it comes from a variety of sources, from ancient history to philology to texts, and building that into a cohesive case as opposed to beginning with a set of propositions and moving from there, which is largely what his opponents do.
Interesting. I'm interested then also to talk about his argument and case for the canon of Scripture. If I'm not mistaken, that's the first major topic in the disputation that he addresses. It's a major section of the book, but how does Whitaker argue for the Protestant canon, and what are the stakes of that debate?
He does so less of a theological grounds than you might think. It's mostly historical, in that he examines first the question of what books did the Jews hold to be canonical, what works did the church fathers hold to be canonical. So Jerome gets very strong treatment there on the question of particularly of the Apocrypha. He also does something that is distinctly Renaissance humanist in its approach, that he looks at the literary genre of some of these texts in the Apocrypha and says that they are clearly very different than the works of Hebrew scripture in their literary form. They evince influences from Greek literature or Greek tropes and so on, which he doesn't say makes them not canonical, but he says he uses that to reinforce his point that there is a distinction about these books that has to be considered, which he shows the church fathers did consider, and the preponderance of them supporting the idea that these works, as Jerome said, are useful for instruction in manners and godly living, but should not be used to discern doctrine, in large part because they don't carry with it the same sort of prophetic weight that the prophetic works do. So he talks about what the works claim about themselves. He notes how, I can't remember if he said, it's like Second Maccabees or something that speaks of the voice of the prophets having gone out until, you know, that we're waiting for it again. Those sorts of claims that are internal to the text, which would indicate to us something about them that's different than, say, the canonical, well, then different than the canonical works. And the second thing he does is he actually draws not just on the church fathers, but he also draws on the medievals and some of his own contemporaries as well to show that accepting the apocryphal works as canonical is one, a minority report in church history, and two, it's a contested and even minority opinion in more recent centuries. So he cites Hugh of St. Victor, who talks about the 22 books of the Old Testament canon, each referring to one letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which 22, because that's the numbering of the canonical books in the Hebrew canon. He actually cites Cardinal Cajetan, who cross-examines Luther at Worms and quotes from Cajetan's commentary on the Old Testament. Cajetan gets to Malachi and he says, here ends the canonical works of the Old Testament. So if you have the chosen papal legate to cross-examine Luther writing that the canonical works end with Malachi, that shows that Trent is really innovating far more than people would like to admit. It's taking a very recent opinion, which was debated in Rome by many, and then codifying that innovation and a minority innovation as something that has to be held to as the faith for all time once delivered to the saints. Those, and I think that second argument by Whitaker is probably the more forceful, because we can debate some of the church fathers, but he said we can't debate men who are living within living memory of us.
You know, he also, Whitaker, that is, insists on the perspicuity or the clarity of Scripture. Mm-hmm. That's another important and key Reformed doctrine. Why was that so important, not only to him, but to the Reformation era? And how does he make the case for it himself?
The perspicuity of Scripture shows up a lot in the disputation and in some ways that you might not necessarily think, because we tend to think of this as more of a modern question. But Whitaker is a staunch defender of the perspicuity of Scripture against those in Rome like Bellarmine, who actually think that people are too dumb or too ignorant to say what the Bible, to understand what it really means, which is kind of the sort of neo-Gnostic ideas that you'll get in the academy today that, well, I know that on the face of it, the text reads such and such, but clearly there are multiple layers of meaning here that you have to get a PhD in to understand what's going on.
Yeah.
Whitaker takes a lot of time to demonstrate that the Christian faith is ultimately, as Machen said, it's a propositional faith. It's not a question of esoteric readings and so on. It's, did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? Whitaker cites, actually, I think it's in John 20 at the end of the chapter when John says that these are written that you may know Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And Whitaker says, if that verse isn't true, if you can't read the Gospel of John and come to the conclusion that Christ is the Messiah, buried, died, and died, buried, and raised again, then John, St. John, is lying to you. Then that's not true. That's that that notion of the perspicuity of Scripture has not just an apologetic weight then in the context against his Roman opponents. It has a truly pastoral implication to say that if you think you can read, if you can read the Bible and not actually find Christ and not have in it the ability to know that he is who he said he is, then our faith is in vain.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's an important point. Of course, Rome has got its whole understanding, and this has developed over time too, of the nature of Scripture relative to the magisterium and the teaching authority of the church, and the church forms the canon in their understanding and then also provides some sort of authoritative interpretation on it. There's a whole host of issues in the milieu here, and one of the most, if not the most important, is that of the authority of Scripture itself. How does Whitaker define authority, particularly with regard to Scripture, and what makes his defense of sola scriptura in particular distinctive?
I would say a couple things. The first is that Whitaker is clear that there are multiple sources of authority which God has given for different purposes. So he says that, yes, the church has authority, but the question is, what is the nature of that authority and what are the bounds of that authority? So he says in multiple places, he says, yes, we accept tradition as authoritative, but it's a particular type of authority. It's not an infallible authority. And what he says with Scripture, the thing that distinguishes it is that it is the lone infallible authority. It does not err because God cannot err. And if we think that there is some other instrument that is infallible to Scripture, or that is also infallible in addition to Scripture, we're really going to end up in a quandary because we'll often have to try to supplant one to the other. You can't have two infallibles, one infallible, like the magisterium, keeps changing what it declares as infallible. There will inevitably be the retconning of various elements of history or of doctrine, which doesn't do justice to the text of scripture as a text, but certainly doesn't do justice to Christian doctrine. Mm-hmm. With the authority of the church in particular, he says the church has the authority to declare things to be true of scripture, but it's not the declaration of the thing that makes it true. It could be true, but come from a fallible source, just like in the way 2 + 2 = 4. If I say that, I'm not infallible in my knowledge of mathematics, but that statement logically follows from 2 + 2 = 4. So he would say that authority, in the sense that Rome thinks of it, it's wrong because they impart a nature a quality of infallibility to it, which he shows also is really hard to discern what is then infallible and not. So he has several passages where he'll say, so-and-so as a pope or in the magisterium said this and then this. How do we get to determine the bounds of that? So there's a real epistemological question that puts one in a quandary if you just accept that there's a source that's infallible outside of scripture. The big thing I think that he leans into, which is worthwhile for today especially, is in Deuteronomy 29, when Moses says that to the Lord belong the secret things, but to us the revealed things. His emphasis in the passages where he talks about that is that we as humans have this desire to know the things on the level that God knows them. And he says God has not granted us that level of certainty. And that's actually okay. It's not something that we have to overcome because God gives us the level of certainty. This is my interpretation of it. Whitaker doesn't say this specifically, but my reading of Whitaker is that he thinks that God gives us the level of certainty for the things that we need that level of certainty on. And with, say, the resurrection of Christ, he has given abundant proof to that. We don't need an infallible statement on the resurrection of Christ to know it to be true, because we have it actually in scripture itself. That is the infallible statement of Christ's resurrection.
Yeah, I'm thinking about my own standards, which of course came, 60, 70 years later after Whitaker, and thinking about in particular the answer to the question, well, how do we know these things? Well, the scripture speaks authoritatively. It is self-sufficient, self-authenticating. And then the next question, how do we know that? Well, there's the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, ultimately, something Whitaker talks about. He articulates a reformational view that true conviction of the authority of Scripture comes from the Spirit's inward testimony, a doctrine really that's still obviously as vital and important for us today, not only in our apologetic, but just in our daily life. I wonder if you might elaborate on Whitaker's thoughts on the work and the role, the present work of the Holy Spirit to testify to the Word and to speak through it.
Yeah. I'll dip back and mention something from the previous, sure. Or I guess more pertinent to the previous question there, that Whitaker, on that question of the propositional nature of the Christian faith, he says that really, when we're talking about the infallibility and statements of infallibility from the Roman magisterium, they're not statements on things like on matters of fact from scripture, like that Christ was, if it's a stated proposition, Christ was born of a virgin or Christ rose from the dead. He said that's the central element of Christianity, are the propositions that are just stated very bluntly in the text itself, that you don't need an insane amount of reading comprehension to read the resurrection narrative to know what it says. It takes a supernatural work of the Spirit, and then this would be the transition here. It takes a supernatural work of the Spirit to believe it, but the actual substance and fact is just stated bluntly for you. And he shows that's what the creeds are, especially the Apostles' Creed, large parts of the Nicene Creed as well. It's statements of fact from Scripture, which the creeds themselves say according to, it doesn't say the magisterium, it says according to the scriptures Christ rose from the dead. So this testimony of the Spirit comes into play actually from the very outset, because Christ says in John 5 to the Pharisees that you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and they testify, but they testify to me. Mm-hmm. Whitaker, that's a sort of refrain verse of his throughout the disputation to show that if Christ has told us to search the scriptures, to examine them because he's in it, and then we have to presume that we'll find him there. The only way we find him is because the Spirit has made us alive to the things that Scripture says. That's and that's the ascensus of the or the notitia, the fiducia, and the ascensus. Yeah, the ascensus and the fiducia there is the work of the Spirit. The notitia is actually there in Scripture itself. So for that reason, we don't need the magisterium. What we need, the magisterium can say all that it wants. That is not going to overcome the hardness of man's heart. Only the Spirit can, in which case we're back to the original problem that Rome hasn't answered.
You know, there's always, it seems like in each age, it certainly came up more strongly in the 1990s, this evangelicals and Catholics together, but there's always a push seemingly for people, you know, for ecumenical dialogue and unity. There are many people and notable figures that have been Protestant theologians that have jumped over, swum the Tiber and gone to Rome, so to speak. You know, I'm wondering if you might speak to this push for Catholicity in contemporary Protestant circles through the lens of Whitaker here, because often the ecumenism of this kind comes at the sacrifice of truth, in my opinion, in my judgment. It comes with softened views on scripture and tradition, trying to set some of these things aside and sweep them away. But Whitaker's defense is very strong. It's very rigorous. And it reminds, I think, the Reformed churches and the Reformed tradition to maintain this theological precision. I'm wondering if you might comment or what are your thoughts on Protestant Catholic dialogue through the lens, you know, contemporary dialogue through the lens of Whitaker, you know, some 500 years ago, 450.
Yeah, Whitaker in his context, I think, is quite revealing because it shows just how far Rome has actually moved from the 16th century. Mm. That the ecumenical dialogue we think of today that Rome is engaging in is not at all the kind of dialogue that anyone in Bellarmine's day would have been interested in, evidenced by the papal bulls, you know, condemning people to hell, saying
it's kind of harsh.
I mean, like you get the you can rise up against Protestant monarchs, you know, with Queen Elizabeth, you know, calling for her excommunication.
Burning all this. Heretics.
That's not the kind of and that's not the kind of dialogue that Bellarmine was interested in, given his claims. But it's the claims that Rome makes about itself today, or what it believes today, are radically different than what Bellarmine was defending, and the reason for the shift being that scholarship has just been so horribly against Rome on the claims from the 16th century, and so much in Whitaker's camp and in the reformers' camp that Rome has been forced to move the goalposts. A couple examples of that would be some of the arguments that Whitaker has to deal with in the disputation from his opponents. One of those is a defense of the Hebrew and Greek texts of Scripture as the authoritative standard for what the text of Scripture is, the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. Whitaker has a theological case that he makes for this. He also makes a historical case for this, but he is in particular trying to argue against a view of the Latin Vulgate that said the Vulgate was actually had superseded the Greek and Hebrew as the theanoustos inspired authoritative text of Scripture, which is actually this odd fusion of magisterial Roman Catholicism and Peter Ruckman. when you're thinking of the nature of the Vulgate, I don't know of any Roman Catholic scholar or theologian who would make that argument today. I mean, frankly, you're lucky if you find Roman Catholic theologians who actually think that St. Paul wrote most of his letters or that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. And actually, as someone who wrote, I wrote my master's thesis using machine learning models on the Greek text of the Pauline Corpus to show that St. Paul did actually write the pastorals. Funny enough, the few Roman Catholics that I pitched this to were the most skeptical. I don't think that's really the case.
Read a dissertation years ago, and this was back in the day, like this dissertation was still written on a typewriter. So that'll tell you something about the tech at the time. But it was a whole analysis of the book of Hebrews to see whether it was Pauline. It presupposed that the Pauline letters were indeed Pauline, the traditional ones, but then it analyzed Hebrews to see if it was. And you know what it concluded? It was, we don't know. That was the conclusion.
Yeah, given the symbolic proof that I set up for mm-hmm. my null hypothesis, I couldn't test Hebrews explicitly because it didn't have a defined null hypothesis, but I did include it as one of the two test books along with 1 John. I think the most you can say about Hebrews is that it is not inconsistent with a theory of Pauline authorship. That is different than saying it is consistent, but it does mean it's either St. Paul or we don't know.
Yeah.
But it's like
your COVID test, right? It's like, or if I take my deer in for chronic wasting disease, it says, we did not find it here. This test does not prove that there's chronic wasting disease. Mm-hmm. Doesn't mean that it's not there. It's just, we didn't find it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. With the question of the Vulgate, I mean, that's a really out there idea that you wouldn't find Roman Catholic scholars defending today. So why did Bellarmine and why did his argument get dropped off the cliff or dropped like a hot potato, if you will? Well, because textual scholarship in the last 400 years has said the Vulgate that you think is Jerome's in the 16th century isn't Jerome's. It's, you know, has all these iterations and all these evolutions and lines that have been discarded or reversed or had revisions to it or redactions. So that sort of just absolutizing of the narrative of the Vulgate falls apart. Similarly, on that same kind of vein, Whitaker argues against I think it's Thomas Stapleton, who says that, well, actually there are whole books of the Bible that are lost. That we don't have, which means you just have to trust what the magisterium says, are the books of the Bible. Who argues today about the lost books of the Bible, except people who are like the Gnostic gospel types, the Dan Browns of the world, I suppose, or Peter Enns. Those sorts of moves from Rome, I think, are really fascinating because it shows that Rome had to concede so many points of scholarship in the last 400 years that they had to rebrand their own theological positions. You see this in really small cases too, like these arguments that what was one? Oh, it's about the a particular reading of a church father that Whitaker says actually that I think it was Irenaeus, some spurious epistles of Irenaeus Bellarmine is citing. And he says, actually, that's entirely spurious. And we know it for these reasons. And he's going through the reasons why this is the case. He's actually one of the first to try to make this argument. And it's confirmed in subsequent centuries. Oh, yes, these are, in fact, fake, that are supposedly showing these Roman traditions existing about the papacy existing in the second century. Well, when your whole arguments are based on forged documents, when they're based on all these other things, that's going to fall apart in the face of modern scholarship, which has been pretty decidedly in the Protestants' camp. I think it shows that the battle, that's too pejorative, I suppose, or too dark, you know, the battle lines, but the lines of disagreement have really been blurred, and they've been blurred because everyone just wants to get along. As opposed to recognizing that two things can be true at the same time, that we can acknowledge a true Catholicity that exists in Rome insofar as they acknowledge the creeds, they acknowledge Christ as the risen Savior. We can disagree on a lot of things like justification and the particulars there, but we shouldn't we should embrace the areas where there is actual, you know, no fingers crossed agreement and not just paint over things or change retroactively our positions without acknowledging that it is in fact a change. That would be something that would be welcome in Rome, would be to say, yes, actually we were wrong in the 16th century about some of the ways we thought about things. We have in fact acknowledged our error, but Rome is institutionally not able to do that, unfortunately. That will always stymie or make ecumenical dialogue very difficult.
Yeah, there's a lot of layers to this. I'd encourage people to take a look at a recent episode I had with Leonardo de Chirico in particular, but he and his work with many of the people on the Rome Scholars and Leaders Network is really useful, specifically, and his podcast with the other brothers from the Reformanda Initiative is really quite beneficial to discuss also just the nature of confessional subscription and even different understandings of the words therein. You know, I did quite a bit of work on Roman Catholicism post-Vatican II, though, and it's really something. It's an entirely different thing than it was during the Reformation. And post-Vatican II, you have all sorts of different philosophical understandings and interpretations of tradition. The figure I studied rather in detail was Karl Rahner, who's very much called, maybe it's not the most accurate or best label, but he's one of a group called the Transcendental Thomists. So it's really a Kantian-inspired interpretation of Aquinas and of the church. Rahner, among others, presents really kind of an historicized view of the Roman Catholic teaching. So the church can speak infallibly into a time and into a space, but that's really kind of captured in that historical moment. And the church, the magisterium, might speak infallibly later in a way that is infallible for that time, but yet those two infallible revelations might actually, on the surface, contradict one another. And that's not a problem for him. Yeah, it's really wild. So in many ways, modern Roman Catholicism, and even just, I mean, it's getting old now, but Vatican II, which was in the 1960s, still had an ecumenical view that had room for everyone. It even had room for atheists. You know, they view the world as a sacrament, that as long as somebody kind of reaches out toward the mystery on the horizon, the ineffable mystery of God that's behind all things, even if they don't know God or understand God or confess in the Savior who once for all was delivered unto the saints, it doesn't matter because you can be saved anonymously, according to Rahner. It's like the ultimate ecumenical move, but it comes at the sacrifice of certainly what the scripture teaches and certainly what Whitaker would have been maintaining here in this disputation.
Yeah, and funny enough, that sort of liberalism that you see post-Vatican mm-hmm. II, without being too anachronistic, exists in mild form in the men that Whitaker interacts with. Like I said, you can see some of the things here with how they understand scripture, that that there are lost books of the Bible, or that these things that are just too dense for people to really understand. You need to have PhDs to understand this kind of stuff. I think that's the kind of thing actually Richard Popkin gets at in some of his work about the origins of skepticism, but in the Counter-Reformation, not in the Reformers, that it's the Reformers who are arguing for a very clear understanding and rational or a logical way in which to read text that people can understand. But it's the skeptics as in the forms of the Jesuits against the Huguenots who start to have this, did God really say? And, you know, maybe the books of your Bible have things missing, or portions of it are so wholly corrupted, you could never know what it actually says. That I think it's anytime you will put a human understanding and a human institution over top of the scriptures as an infallible authority, not just an authority, which is normative, but an infallible authority, it will lend towards some sort of clericalism. The clericalism in Rome, it was the clergy, and today I think it's the doctorates and the PhDs in universities.
Do you see this addition, this important addition that you've brought to light, do you see this as maybe a broader project of recovering Reformation era sources? Do you have any other plans with Prolego Press, or is this kind of a you've satisfied your hunger? Is there something else on the horizon?
Yes, we had this past summer, we had our first Whitaker Fellowship, we called it. Oh. It was undergraduates and some graduate students who assisted us in republishing some new books, which are in the pipeline. They're not quite ready yet, but we're getting there.
Huh.
We have Bishop Edward Reynolds' Treatment of the Lord's Supper is coming out, Meditations on the Holy Sacrament. We have a work by Bishop Charles Pettit McIlvain, who, as a fun fact, incorporated the Episcopal parish back in the 1840s, like a quarter mile from my house. But he also is the only American ever to lie in state at Westminster Abbey. Oh. We have a work of his on the nature of the church. And then I'm most excited for Edward Moseley's, James Moseley's treatment of actually his brother-in-law, John Henry Newman's Doctrine of Development, where he takes a historiographical, philosophical approach to understand the nature of what it is his brother-in-law, Cardinal Newman, is arguing.
Wow.
And he says, I could no more believe this than I could fly, is the way he describes it. And does a fantastic job, I'll say, at really getting at the nature of Newman's problem, which on the same notion of evolution and development,
sure,
there's a reason,
sure,
that Newman was a bit of a fan of, he was a fan of Darwin. So you can, yeah, see this kind of, this idea of evolution and development in Rome, which Whitaker does not deal with. He's dealing with Bellarmine, who's saying we have literally never changed anything for 1600 years. So again, the Rome today is post-Vatican II, as you mentioned, is,
yeah,
not the same Rome Whitaker's dealing with.
Well, it's fascinating to hear about the other projects. These are exciting. I'm particularly interested in the one on Newman. People are going to really want to learn about that and hear about that. He's such an important figure. I'd love if you could tell people how to follow up and tell us more about your press. Where can we go online to find out more information and maybe get a copy of Whitaker's book here?
Yeah, you can go to ProLego Press, which is our press website. We have links to Whitaker, as well as to, we have a John Jewell's treatise on the two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's another classic Reformational Anglican text. A couple others that are in the offing, which we hope to get out here soon. One, actually a recent work, not a recovery work, but written by two professors at Hillsdale College, both of them in my diocese, Dr. Miles Smith and the Reverend Dr. Adam Carrington, about Episcopal bishops. It's called That Blessed Liberty, about Episcopal,
yeah,
bishops in the 19th century and their upholding of the Anglican formularies and to the principles of the Reformation that formed the Church of England. And then this is where we'll also have our forthcoming works. And if you are a high school student or, you know, going into college, or you are a graduate student even, or you're in college and want to apply for the Whitaker Fellowship, track that. We will be starting our application process again for it in February with interviews,
wow,
and that whole process forward in the next couple of months. We'd love, and if you are, the pitch to the students who participate is, if you are accepted into the fellowship, you will be credited in the volumes that you assist in editing and republishing. So we have some of the students from this last summer. They'll be featured in Edward Reynolds and in Bishop McElveen's work as credited editors.
That's a good way to start building your CV little bit by little bit.
Absolutely.
That's great. Oh, wow. Well, Josiah, it's been really exciting. Thanks for bringing the energy and bringing this wonderful material and content. I'm looking forward to more people finding out about this. Again, we've been speaking about William Whitaker's A Disputation on Holy Scripture. It's published by ProLego Press out of South Bend, Indiana, and edited by our guest today, Josiah Leinbach. Thank you, Josiah. This has been an honor.
It's been a pleasure to be on. Thank you.
Yes, take a look at our description on our website. Take a look into the podcast description or YouTube, wherever you're watching or listening to this. You find out more information and links to the pertinent resources. And of course, a reminder, visit us online at reformedforum.org. If you haven't recently, we have moved all of our online video courses, more than 30 of them, to a new state-of-the-art learning management system, a platform over at reformedacademy.org. We'd love to have you there. You can sign up for free. We have free courses. All the courses are free. And you can sign up, register, and start walking through more than 30 courses on Reformed theology, biblical theology, church history, all sorts of really wonderful stuff. There's a course on Machen there by Dr. Daryl Hart, as mentioned in this episode. Take a look, reformedacademy.org. I do want to thank everybody for watching and listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.